Word of God. Just reading them has a funny way of revealing an awful lot about what's going on in our hearts before we get much farther than just looking at the words. A great example of this is found in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are told a very interesting thing about the future that God has for us. In verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read this: "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." Now just take a second and look at your heart and ask yourself how you feel when you hear the following words: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, that passage will have one impact on you or the other. It will either thrill you or it will probably scare you to death. And when we take a look at that, we realize that God is interested in our lives. So interested in our lives that Jesus himself said that the very hairs in our head are known and numbered by God. Oh, that means God's paying attention. And you know, the scripture does say that when this life is over, each and every person will give an account of their lives to God. Not only what they did, but even why they did it. Now, big question. If there is a way that we can greet our day in the ultimate court with confidence rather than a sense of cowardice, if we can approach God boldly on that day rather than with fear and trembling, would you be interested in finding out how you do it? Well, our study tonight in the book of Daniel, I believe, can show us the way to either having that day when we have our lives evaluated by the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, the one who does not accept plea bargains and deals and rationales and excuses, the one who knows us inside and out and loves us anyway. We're going to see tonight a man who found the way to just that kind of boldness and that confidence in light of the fact that there will come a judgment. In Daniel chapter 5, a study that we could call Life in the Balance, we're going to see what happens when judgment day happens, well, maybe a little ahead of schedule. Oh, yeah, each and every one of us will give an account to God for our lives someday, but for some of us, that day happens sooner than others. We're going to see in this passage some very interesting ways that God measures things in life. First, we're going to see the measure of a messenger. How a man like Daniel lived a life that definitely got two thumbs up from God in heaven. Secondly, we are going to see the measure of a man. We're going to see an utter contrast to the faithfulness of Daniel, the faithlessness of an individual named Belshazzar, and why he had absolutely no excuse to be in that situation. And finally, we're going to see the measure of a message. How we can know by looking at the Word of God exactly where we stand and exactly what awaits us in our future, just as the Babylonians could have known exactly what awaited them in their earthly future. Let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to speak to us about this absolute essential, being ready for eternity, being ready for your day of judgment, and how we can make sure that's going to be a day of joy and not of regret. Father, we come to you tonight and we thank you for the book of Daniel. We thank you for the awesome truths you've shown us so far. And we thank you again, Lord, that you have amazing things to say to us tonight. So guide us in your word, I pray. Lord, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not something we have to make come alive to anyone. But Lord, we pray that our hearts would come alive to it, that you would find good and fertile soil within our hearts as your word goes forth. As we leave here tonight, we would leave here understanding a little bit more of what it means to live in light of the fact that it's not what we think about our lives that matters. It's not even what those around us think about our lives that matters. It's only what you think that ultimately matters. May we order our lives anew and afresh in light of that awesome, life-changing truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Daniel chapter 5. Very interesting account indeed. The historical setting of this, if you were with us in our study on Sunday, you're up to speed about all of this. Daniel chapter 5 begins some 23 years after the events recorded in Daniel chapter 4. Following the death of arguably Babylon's greatest king, King Nebuchadnezzar, we see coming on the scene his grandson, a fellow by the name of Belshazzar. Well, Belshazzar was anything but a chip off the old block. You probably remember that King Nebuchadnezzar had definitely had God working on his life over time. God had shown him that he was, in fact, the hound of heaven. And once God gets on your trail, he isn't going to give up till he's got you. Through a series of dreams, visions, even an event where King Nebuchadnezzar ended up spending 7 years in the South 40, thinking he was a cow. Talk about humility. God showed him who was who and what was what. God showed him an indispensable truth we all need to grasp. There's only one God and you're not him. But some 23 years later, the scene had changed. King Nebuchadnezzar had died and gone to his heavenly reward. And I believe we'll see King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven one day. But his grandson Belshazzar was anything but one who learned from history. You recall that King Belshazzar was really the right-hand man of his father, Nabonidus. Nabonidus was an individual that was running the whole of the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar was pretty much in charge of Babylon itself. And hard times had fallen on Nabonidus. A rising power, the Medes and the Persians, had routed the armies of Babylon, so much so that Nabonidus had had to turn tail and flee to a place called Tama in the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, trying to get away from the rising tide of Medo-Persian power. But Belshazzar, as we saw, was still there in Babylon. And Babylon, boy, that was a great place to be. It's considered state-of-the-art as far as its defensive capabilities were concerned. 14 miles around were its walls, 380 feet high, according to the historian Herodotus, some 85 feet thick. And the thing that made Babylon absolutely indefeatable in battle was the fact that it even had its own water system, the Euphrates River, diverted and running under the walls. So that when an army like the Medes and the Persians surrounded the city, the Babylonians could look on the walls and say, "Hey, enjoy yourself. We've got enough food, enough livestock, enough water in here to last for 30 years. Good luck growing old out there waiting for us to surrender." And so because of this confidence in these earthly provisions, King Belshazzar, as we saw, decided to celebrate all of that by throwing, well, a morale-boosting party, if you will. He invited all the VIPs of Babylon to his royal palace, and they had a rager drunken party to beat all drunken parties. It made Times Square on New Year's Eve look like a church Red Death Punch and Cookies coffee clatch. And so this party went on, and it wasn't enough just for Belshazzar to say to his VIPs, "Oh, just relax, eat, drink, and be merry. These Medes and these Persians, they're just going to go the way of everybody else who's ever tried to invade this city." No, he went a step further. He goes, "You know, I'm so confident in what we've got going here. Let's celebrate the memory of what makes Babylon so great. My dear grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, one of his great victories was when he took on those Jews in Judea. You remember that? He came in and wiped out Solomon's Temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, we've got our own wonder of the ancient world here, the Hanging Gardens, and we're still doing fine. Our gods are better than his gods. In fact, to ratify it, let's go get the sacred vessels from the temple, and we will party with these things." Well, you remember what happened next. There in the midst of that partying, there when they were praising the gods of wood and stone, suddenly a disembodied hand appears and scratches into the plaster behind Belshazzar in his VIP elevated suite. Four words. And Belshazzar was so frightened by this. We are told that his hips were unloosed and his knees knocked together. It's a very polite way of saying that he lost control of his functions, if you will. Hardly a very kingly thing to be doing. So here is this message written on the wall from an obvious supernatural source. He calls for all of the usual suspects, the astrologers, the magicians, the Chaldeans, and so forth, to come in and offer an interpretation. But none of them could interpret what was on the wall. Finally, in the midst of all of this panic, all of this fear, all this chaos, the Queen Mother comes in, not his wife, but his mother, who said, "You know, there was a guy. In fact, he still lives here, who served your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. And boy, if there was ever a guy that was good with supernatural stuff, it was him. The spirit of the holy God is in him. And he's an expert at untying even the most baffling riddles. His name's Daniel. You get him in here and I bet I'll be able to interpret this for you." Well, Belshazzar didn't have to be asked twice. And that's where we pick things up in Daniel chapter 5. And verse 13, it says, "Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, 'Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard of you that the spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you.'" Now, notice something here. Belshazzar is laying it on pretty thick. And I think the reason he's laying it on pretty thick is this. He realizes that at this point, any port in a storm is going to do. He is so frightened about this phenomenon that's taken place behind him. He does not want to offend this man, lest he kind of fold his arms and say, "I know something you don't know. Good luck, king." So he lays it on pretty thick. And you know, I think it's kind of an interesting thing. Daniel, in a sense, is being tested here. Remember, Daniel has been off scene ever since the fall or the passing away of Nebuchadnezzar. A series of different penny-ante dictators and grabs for power had gone on, finally with Nabonidus stabilizing things. It seems like Daniel, who at one time was second only to Nebuchadnezzar in power in Babylon, had been sidelined, put on the shelf, if you will. And you know, when you're put on the shelf, when you feel like that, when you feel like your best days are behind you, you know, let's face it, we're all human beings and we all have that ego. And, you know, we would excuse Daniel for saying something to the effect of, "Well, yeah, I think you got it right, king. I am really that cool." And, you know, one of the things I think we need to understand is this. You know, there's an old saying that nothing succeeds like success. But I'm really convinced that another saying is true, that nothing tempts like success. Especially when people start speaking well of you. You know, when people are kind of throwing their verbal bombs and tossing their scuds at you, you know, let's face it. When we feel misunderstood and misrepresented, you know, who among us doesn't turn to the Lord and try to find that consolation, that comfort of saying, "Well, Lord, I'm just trying to please you." But when people start talking you up, boy, one of the surest paths to destruction is starting to believe your own press clippings. Starting to believe all the attaboys and all the pats on the back and, "Oh, you're so wonderful," as it come your way. You know, in my particular calling in life, being in ministry, you get some of that. You know, you get people who come up and, you know, every once in a while I'll be greeting people after the service and they'll say something to this effect to me. "Oh, this is the greatest church. Oh, you're the most wonderful pastor." And blah, blah, blah. They'll be laying it on really thick. And I'll say something to this effect. "Oh, that church I just came from, they weren't like that at all. Oh, that pastor wasn't nearly as gifted as you. And boy, they didn't understand me there and they really let me down. But this church, this is just heaven on earth. This is paradise." And, you know, I kind of look at these people and I go, "Uh-huh." Because I realize something. Probably within a year, these very same people are going to be at another church saying the very same things about me. It's been said that when Augustus Caesar was making his great conquests, when he would come back to Rome and they would have these huge celebrations of what he had done, and they would have all of the captives following in the train and all of the plunder and all the spoils they took from these foreign lands behind him, Augustus was wise enough to have one slave riding with him in his chariot, who would repeat over and over again in his ear, two words in Latin, or three words in Latin. Sic transit gloria. Glory is fleeting. The shortest distance in the universe, the Washington Redskins quarterback Sonny Jurgensen once said, is the distance from the penthouse to the outhouse. If they're praising you one moment, believe me, they can be criticizing you the next. And we see it all the time. You know, there's a fascinating scripture in the book of Proverbs, chapter 27, though, that can help us keep this in perspective. Proverbs 27 and verse 21 says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. And a man is tested by what others say of him." Here we see Daniel on the shelf for 20 some years. Suddenly, the king himself is lauding him and praising him. Would that turn Daniel's head? Would he start taking that glory for himself? Well, look at how this continues. Verse 15, Belshazzar says, after laying it on thick, "Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me. They should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Notice, here Daniel is tested again. Not only is he tested in contrast to the futile flailings of the false prophets, but the king even throws out pretty interesting monetary rewards here. "Daniel, you can interpret this for me. First, I'm going to give you an Armani robe. I'm going to dress you in purple." Purple was the clothing that designated the VIPs, the royalty at that time. And since Daniel had been placed on the disabled list, if you will, the not able to perform list as far as being involved with Babylonian politics, he probably showed up just wearing his normal shabby clothes. He goes, "Oh, we can do better than that for you, Daniel. You'll look good if you just play ball with me." A gold chain around his neck. Provisions, Daniel. You'll never have to worry about where your next meal's coming from, because I'm going to make this worth your while. I'll give you the dough, Daniel, if you just do what I ask. And finally, I'll make you a third ruler in the kingdom. You know, this was really the maximum that Belshazzar could offer this guy. It shows you how panicky Belshazzar was. Remember, Nabonidus was the guy who was really running the kingdom. Belshazzar was running Babylon. He was his second in command, if you will. But basically, what Belshazzar was offering Daniel was half his power. "You'll be as powerful as me here in Babylon. I can't talk about Nabonidus, obviously, but as far as I've got power, I'll share it with you." Provisions, the way we portray ourselves, even the idea of power in life. You know, it just is a striking parallel to the very same temptations that the wicked one turned on our Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the wilderness. Turn stones to bread. Cast yourself down off the temple. Get the adulation of people. Have people look at you and look good in their eyes, Jesus. "All the kingdoms of the world I will give you if you just bow down and worship me." Very same stuff. Why? Because Satan knows something. Like any good fisherman knows, if they're biting on cheese, don't go for the salmon eggs. If they're getting the bait that you're putting out there, why change? Why mess up a good thing? 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, what does it tell us? It gives us a complete scouting report for how the wicked one is going to try to ruin your life and mine. There the Apostle John says, "My little children, do not love the world or the things in this world." Now, the world he's referring to there is this world system, you see, how things run in this world. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, are not from God, but are from this world. And the world and the lust thereof are passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Oh, see the difference there. The same temptations. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. thrown at Daniel, thrown at Jesus, and here's a newsflash for you. They're going to be thrown at you and me. All you have to do to get all these things in your life is turn from God and play the game. Just be like everybody else. Follow the crowd. Come on. You're never going to get anywhere with your Christian convictions out there. Oh, but if you just compromise a little bit, not a lot, but a little bit, you know, it's like the old saw, it's easier to ask forgiveness than permission. You can always come back to God and ask Him for forgiveness later on. How many of us have heard that siren song? That's what Belshazzar was saying. Play ball with me, and you can almost see in his eyes, give me a favorable interpretation of this. Tell me that these words up here mean the powers that be love you, Belshazzar. And I'll make it worth your while. How does Daniel respond? I mean, let's face it. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the same things that Jesus had to endure in his temptation in the wilderness. These things that are kind of like, I don't know, like a spiritual Muhammad Ali. I mean, almost undefeated with all knockouts. How does Daniel deal with this incredible response? Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself. And give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Can you imagine the look on Belshazzar's face when he met the one man he probably ever met in his life who could not be bought? Oh, you've probably heard it before. Everybody's got their price, right? And some of us, we can be bought on the cheap, let's face it. We're in the discount bin as far as selling out. But here, quite literally, Daniel is offered everything and he goes, keep it. Keep it. Keep your gifts from yourself or you know, give it to one of these toadies that's over here, you know, lusting after the purple robe and the gold chain. You know, give it to one of these guys that's going to smile to your face, but all the time wants to take your place, as the OJs once put it. These guys that just want to, you know, undermine you. They love all this. Give it to them. But I'll tell you what it means. I'm not a prophet for hire. Oh, what a powerful, powerful thing. Here we see Daniel weighed in the scales. Here we see his moment, if you will. You know, I really do believe that in our lives, there are these defining moments. And they're remarkably difficult to predict. They're almost impossible to anticipate. But there are times where we find out if we've got a price. Or if we understand that as Christians, we are not our own. We were bought with a price. And the price of our faith is not up for sale. Our price of our faith is not going to be cashed in for a moment's indulgence or a relationship. Or, you know, it's just amazing to me how these moments come knocking on our door. And sometimes we don't even realize they're happening. You know, on our radio program, Scott Richards Live, got this amazing phone call just this week. This fellow called in, he goes, yeah, I'm a Bible college student. And, you know, this friend of mine and I are having this debate. And I wondered if I could get your input. Oh, well, a Bible school students, and they're having a debate. Must be something highfalutin here. Better dust off my spiritual verbiage. He goes, yeah, you know, I'm dating this girl, and she went through Hurricane Katrina, and she lost her faith, and now she's a Wiccan, and I want to marry her, and my friend in Bible college says I shouldn't do that. What do you think? So what do I think? Tell me you're not going to a Calvary Chapel Bible college. That's what I think. And I said, what part of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that says, do not be unequally yoked with non-believers, do you not understand? Oh, no, but you see, I want to lead her to the Lord. Even though she's a Wiccan, you know, and we get married, I'll lead her to the Lord. I go, okay, wait a minute, time out. Say you marry this woman. Okay, you guys live happily ever after. You have a fantastic marriage. But she never comes to the Lord. You know where she's going to spend eternity? I said, do you care about her or do you just care about being married to her? If I were you, I would back up. And I would make her salvation your job one. In fact, love her enough to say to her, look, I care about you too much to keep going in this relationship for my benefit if you and I can't share together the most important thing in life, and that's a relationship with Jesus Christ. But here you see a guy. He found his price. It was a relationship. For some people, it's a reputation. For some people, it's earthly riches. But these moments have a way of coming. And sometimes we don't anticipate them, but it's almost like the Lord taps us on the shoulder and goes, what are you going to do? Whose are you really going to be? Is it going to be lip service or life service for me? You see, that's a decision that needs to be decided before that moment of decision. Do you remember how Jesus defined following him? I mean, it's a fascinating scripture. And one that we really need to take to heart, I think. It's found in the book of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew 16 is a heavy chapter of Scripture. Because here we see, for instance, Simon Peter starting at the heights where Jesus said, who do you say I am? And Peter responds by saying, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And Peter goes, oh man, I'm the guy who gets the revelation. That's great. And Jesus kind of smiling, going, you're getting it, you're understanding it, that's wonderful. Let's go a little deeper. I'm going to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be betrayed and handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be scourged and spat upon and crucified. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise. And Peter listens to that and goes, whoa, wait a minute, Lord. Let time out conference here. I'm the guy who gets the revelations. Heaven forbid, Lord. This is not going to happen to you. You remember what Jesus said to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. You're a dangerous trap to me. For you set your eyes not on the things of God, but the things of man. Whoa! You know, suddenly we've gone from the heights to the depths. And then Jesus lays out this truth. This truth about what it really means to follow him. And this is something we've really got to understand. Verse 24 of Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone, and that's the word here, anyone, it's not for the spiritual elite, not for the Bible college student, not for the high and the mighty, anyone desires to come after me, here's what you do. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Three things you've got to decide if you're going to really follow Jesus. Three things. If anyone will come after me, what did Jesus say? Let him deny himself. Now notice, he didn't say let him deny himself and then fill in the blank. We like that better, right? Let him deny himself hot fudge sundaes. Let him deny himself something you really like. Let him deny himself Monday night football. Okay, you know, that we can understand. No, but Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say deny yourself something you like or something you want. He said let him deny himself. See, if you're going to come after Jesus, you've got to realize something. As we said at the beginning, there's one God and you're not him. The universe doesn't revolve around you as much as it's hard for us to understand. It wasn't created for your pleasure and for your glory. It's created for God. And that we find our highest and best purpose in this life when we're living for him, not living for ourselves. Boy, if you want to live a life of emptiness and frustration, don't deny yourself. Live for yourself. Exalt yourself. Exploit others to promote yourself. Make sure that you and what you want and your desires and this is what I think and so forth, make that your calling card. You will be the most miserable specimen the world has ever seen in no time flat. Because you see people who live for themselves, see people who pursue pleasure and fulfillment and worldly accolades, and it inevitably leads them nowhere. Ernest Hemingway, the amazing writer, you know, again, one of the most famous people of the last century, did not deny himself very many things in life. He was a big game hunter. He was an adventurer. He was a romantic. He was a writer. He was a part of the elite set. But before he passed away, Hemingway wrote, "I live in a vacuum, as empty as a radio tube with no current to plug into." Sounds like fun, doesn't it? After a while, Hemingway, who lived to stimulate his nerve endings, found as he got older his nerve endings just weren't being stimulated anymore. And so he ended his life with a shotgun blast. "If anyone will come after me," Jesus said, "don't take that road. Don't try to Christianize it. Let him deny himself." Notice what else. "Take up his cross and follow me." You got to realize how that rocked the world of the people who first heard it. Take up the cross. We sing at the cross where I first saw the light. Now I'm happy all the day. And we lose the significance of this. What Jesus was saying at that point was this: deny yourself and walk, as they say, the green mile. Walk to your death. Walk to your execution. Because when someone would take up their cross, according to the Romans, it was your last moments on earth. You would carry that cross to the place of your execution. And by the way, there were no detours. There were no side trips allowed on all of this. You went straight to your death. Could you imagine being a disciple and hearing Jesus say, "Take up your cross. It's a one-way trip with me. Isn't willing to start out on this and try it out and see what I like." You are as committed as an individual that is committed to walking that last mile. As committed as I will be, Jesus said, when I walk that Via Dolorosa to doing God's will. That's what following me is all about. Notice, deny yourself. You no longer live for yourself, but for God. Take up your cross. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And the third thing, follow me. Follow me. Oh, here's the blessing. That's where you find Jesus. That's where you find that relationship with Him. That's where you find the strength and the joy of the Christian life. Some people say, "Well, you talk about Jesus like He's your best friend. Where do you find that intimacy with Him?" That's where you find it. Jesus saying, "Walk with me. Walk the life I've chosen to live. Set aside the things of this world that maybe you've always lived for, or maybe were modeled to you in your family of origin. Come after me. Make it that one-way trip." See, that's what baptism is all about. We're baptized, we say, we die to the old life, we're raised to the new one. And follow me, Jesus said, follow me. And notice the payoff here. For what profit is there to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Sometimes we look at Daniel and we say, "Oh, Daniel, where did you find the ability to say no to a great offer like that?" Well, truth be told, Daniel knew something. As we will see, he knew the interpretation of those four words that were scratched in the plaster behind Belshazzar. He knew that before that night was over, Babylon was going to fall. And all that they had, and all the gold chains, and all the purple robes, and all the promises of power, were going right out the door with it. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Daniel understood that. His life was weighed in the balance that night. And not found wanting. It was found fulfilled. Because he was living for something better than news, weather, and sports. He was living for something more meaningful than the accolades and attaboys and pats on the back of men. He was living for something more significant than his own creature comforts. He was living for something more than just getting his way. He was living for the Lord. And he knew, he had insider info, that the one who rejoices last, the one who's rewarded last, laughs best, rejoices best. I think one of the reasons there's so much powerless Christianity running around this world this day is because we've lost sight of all of that. God becomes someone that does what I want him to do in my life, rather than vice versa. The Lord's God. We live for Him. and He blesses us. Don't get me wrong. He enjoys that. But it's so funny to me how the blessings come when you don't seek them anymore. When the fulfillment of life comes, when you don't make that your job one. When it becomes all about Him. As Jesus said, the one who dies to himself is going to live. The one who loses his life finds it again. Daniel is a perfect example of that. The next time we get together, we're going to see an example of somebody who decided, no, I think I'm going to try it the other way. And the contrast is going to be pretty stunning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for giving us an example of a Daniel like us. Not some kind of super saint, not a person that wasn't prone to making mistakes or falling short, but he knew something. He knew what awaited at the end of the line in life. Lord, we want to be wise enough to know something. We want to be wise enough to realize that there is only one life that will soon be passed. Only what is done in Christ will last. And so, Lord, we don't want to be found short on that day. We don't want to have our lives weighed in the balance and found wanting because we live for things that just didn't matter or just weren't eternal. But thank you, Lord, that you beckon us to higher things, to better things, to the things of the heart, to the things of the spirit, to the things of your word of truth. God, may we be people who love you so much that we fall out of love with this empty and dying world, that we discover that by dying to the idea of living for number one and what I want and what's best for me, that's where we find life. That's where we find forgiveness. That's where we find grace. That's where we find being like you. And I've never run into anyone, Lord, who dedicated their life to being like you, who at the end of it all say, "Ah, that was a mistake. Oh, I should have done something else." God, may we be wise enough not to waste our lives, but to invest them. And as we invest them, to realize that at the end of the line, when we're face to face with you, we can hear words so amazing, so mind-blowing, things we never thought would be spoken about us, but can be spoken about us. You reaching out a nail-scarred hand, taking us into your loving arms and saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much." May we dare to be Daniel-like in that respect, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.